Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 11. As we're going to take a look this morning at verses 38 through 45. John 11, verse 38. The title of our message this morning is The Best Is Yet to Come. The Best Is Yet to Come. And as you're turning there, I just want to express gratitude for so many of you through email and snail mail and social media and those kinds of things, wishing me a happy birthday. I did turn, I think it's 40, right? 47, right, sweetie? Yesterday. So I appreciate the well wishes. And, I really wasn't looking for any applause because it doesn't take any talent to get older when you think about it. But those of you that did not wish me happy birthday, you've got 364 shopping days left until my next one. John, I'm kidding. For those of you that are here for the first time saying, oh my God, what is he talking about? Here we are in John's Gospel. John writes a book about Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons I wanted to spend so much time in it. Jesus Christ is the light and the life revealed. And John is very easy on us as Bible readers. At the end of his book, the end of chapter 20, he comes out and tells us why he wrote the book. John wrote a book to present this man, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as confirmed by his signs. We're going to see a major sign of Christ this morning in our passage. And John is not giving us a theology lesson just to fill our heads with information, but he wants us to do something with the truth that he is presenting. And what he wants us to do is to believe in this man, Jesus Christ. And once our faith is in this man, Jesus Christ, we have a promise from God that we have the gift of life. And so some of you may be here this morning confused as to whether or not you've truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to be giving you an opportunity to do that at the conclusion of this service. We are in, and believe it or not, climbing out of that second part in John's Gospel that I have underlined there. This is the longest section in John's Gospel. It revolves around Christ's public ministry. It's a record of his various discourses, but more important than that, it's a record of his signs. And as we have moved through John's Gospel, we have seen a record of signs that Jesus has done. Changing water to wine, healing the fisherman's son, healing an invalid at the pool of Bethesda, feeding 5,000, walking on the water, healing a blind man, and that should be enough, but we have one more sign to go, where Christ demonstrates his power over the grave by bringing someone who is dead back to life. And so here is sort of the outline that we have been using as we've worked our way through the last couple of Sundays in John chapter 11, featuring this seventh sign of Jesus Christ. We have discovered that there was a man named Lazarus who was sick to the point of death. And Lazarus's family, in this case the two sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus Christ, who is not in the Jerusalem area at this time. But you'll recall from the end of John 10, Jesus is on the opposite side of the Jordan River, the eastern side. We call that the Transjordan. And they send word of this sickness of their brother, and with the human expectation that Jesus is just going to drop everything in the Transjordan, come back to the Jerusalem area, to a place called Bethany, which is about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem, and ward off the sickness, and consequently Lazarus' life will be spared. That's the human expectation. But as we discover so frequently with Jesus Christ, the God-man, he doesn't govern things according to a human schedule or expectations. He actually stays in the Transjordan, and he allows this man Lazarus to die. In fact, by the time Jesus finally shows up, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And these poor sisters, Mary and Martha, are so distraught and confused by this. Why would Jesus postpone his return and allow a man to die? And what we discover in this chapter is God has something far more greater than simply warding off a sickness leading to death. He is actually going to allow the man to die so he can bring him back from the grave. Obviously, that latter rendition, God's rendition, will attract more glory to the God-man, Jesus Christ. But the sisters don't understand this. Jesus is operating at one level. They're thinking he's going to operate at a different level. Sadly, many of us spend our Christian lives frustrated with God because he's not working according to our schedule. And yet the reason he does not work according to our schedule is because his ways are so greater than ours. And we'll talk more about that. But there's a great deal of sorrow here as Lazarus has died. This is a scenario with a real funeral, a real death, a real bereavement. And a tragedy has happened to a family. And now we get to the climax or the high point of this chapter where Jesus will actually summon Lazarus from the grave. He has finally made his way from the Transjordan, which is that circle in the bottom right, back to Bethany in the Jerusalem area, that circle on the bottom left. And he has consequently finally showed up. And now, for perhaps the first time, we learn, and they learn, what Jesus had in mind the whole time. Jerusalem, of course, is at the top of the Dead Sea. Just take a left and you'll run into it. Got it circled there. And now we have the great summoning of Lazarus. Now, if you want to outline these verses, we can outline them as follows. Number one, the preparation of Christ for the miracle, verses 38 through 40. Number two, the prayer of Christ, verses 41 through 42. Number three, the power of Christ, verses 43 through 44. And then finally, we see the point of the miracle, verse 45. These miracles have a purpose in history. But notice, if you will, the preparation for the miracle. We are now in verses 38 through 40. Sorry to bog you down with outlines and sub-outlines, but I just can't help myself. In these verses, we have a request, a reluctance, and a reminder. But notice, if you will, verse 38. Notice the request. Notice, if you will, verse 38 of John chapter 11. You'll notice what it says. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. We will see, and we have seen, that God works according to his own schedule. But that does not in any way minimize the basic compassion that he has for us as we await God's plan. Sometimes awaiting the execution of the plan of God in our lives involves a degree of suffering. These sisters, no doubt, are suffering, not knowing what's going to happen. Suffering for the death of their brother. Wondering why Jesus didn't show up to rescue them. And yes, Jesus works according to his own schedule, but he is still very much compassionate towards us as we agonize in our weaknesses, not fully contemplating or understanding the mind of God. It is very difficult for finite human beings to understand the mind of God. It's hard for us to understand exactly what he is up to because our human perspective is so limited. And yet, this is what God has us doing daily. There are things that happen in our lives that are a great disappointment. And the reason they're a disappointment is our schedule is not executed according to our timetable. And yet Jesus, even though he will not accommodate himself to the schedule of man, still sympathizes with us in our moment of weakness. You'll notice this word again. Now that would go back to verses 33 through 35, where we saw those last week where Jesus is actually weeping at the point of tears as he agonizes with these two sisters. You'll notice the expression, verse 38, deeply moved. Yes, Jesus is going to do things according to his schedule, but he still sympathizes with human beings in the moment of their weakness. He is moved to the absolute core of his being as he sees this suffering. And Jesus, as he looks at you this morning, as you perhaps are struggling, and you not fully understanding what God is up to in your life, still sympathizes with you at the absolute core of his being, because at the end of the day, God is a God of love and compassion. Just because you don't know or don't understand what he's up to, and I don't fully understand it many times, is no way a subtraction from his compassion and his love for us. In fact, the book of Lamentations in chapter 3, verses 22 through 23 says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God, at the end of the day, is loving and compassionate. And no amount of human lack of understanding in any way subtracts from that attribute of God towards us. And so Jesus has this compassion as he is moved by what is taking place here. And as we go down to verse 38, we continue on with his request. It says, "So again, Jesus, being moved within, came to the tomb." Now, notice what it says in the second half of verse 38. "Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it." Now, we have those today, and we've had them for 2,000 years, who set out to disprove the miracles of the Bible. They come to the Bible with an anti-supernatural, anti-miraculous bias, and they consequently have to come up with naturalistic explanations for these things that are mentioned in the Bible. You know, Jesus walking on water, they say, well, that was really shallow water. The Bible just doesn't tell you. These types of stories. And even the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, the liberals have sought to explain through naturalistic means. They argue from sometimes what is called a swoon theory, that Jesus never really died, he just looked like he had died, and then he kind of got revived there in the cool of the cave, and he came out. And they attempt to do these types of things even with this story, Lazarus. But you see, the more you move in that direction, the more you have to rewrite the Bible. Because the Bible simply will not lend itself to that type of human speculation. You'll notice that Lazarus was in a cave, verse 38, and there was a stone lying against the cave. Now, in Greek, the stone is not a reference to some kind of little pebble or little rock, but it is a massive stone. In fact, the stone which was over the tomb of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, that stone had to be rolled away by an angel. It was so powerful. Matthew 28 and verse 2 says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Why did an angel have to roll away the stone? It was too big for human beings to move. And I would venture to estimate that this is a similar type of arrangement regarding the tomb of this man, Lazarus. There's more on this as we get down into verse 39. Jesus verse 38, now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Notice verse 39. Jesus said, remove the stone. So we have a request. Actually, that's not a very good outline. It's more of a command. And it's a command to move this stone. And it's very interesting to me that the word remove is the Greek word iro, and that is second person plural. In other words, it was more than just one human being to remove this stone. It would require the effort of multiple people. And if you drop down to verse 41, it says, so they, see the plurality there? They removed the stone. So what you have here is a scenario where a man actually died. He was in this grave or cave for 4 days. We're going to see in just a minute that he was bound and could not move and he could not walk. The stone was so massive that it would take multiple people to move the stone. And consequently, when we just look at the facts of the scripture, there is no room to say he was in an unconscious state or he looked dead but wasn't dead. He was dead, dead as a doornail, in that state for 4 days, and the stone was so big no one could get him out without the effort of multiple men or multiple human beings. I decided a long time ago than rather come to the Bible with my anti-supernaturalistic perspective and biases, I was simply going to take the Word of God for what it said. And I do this over and over again in the book, because in my mind it takes greater faith to read these ridiculous, naturalistic accounts into the Bible than it does simply to believe what the Bible says. And yet the power of the unbelieving mind is so strong that many times it will not succumb to the plain language of the text, and the speculations begin to emerge as a result. But to move in the direction of those speculations is to become the Bible's author, not its humble reader and humble recipient. We do not come to the biblical text editing God. We come to the biblical text with an attitude of submission and reverence and humility, not correcting the Bible, but allowing the Bible to correct us. And this is the very thing the Scripture will do for us even this morning when we give it a fair hearing. The request moves into reluctance. Notice, if you will, verse 39. These sisters don't think this idea of removing the stone and pulling out Lazarus is such a great idea. Well, why not? Look, if you will, at verse 31. Jesus said, remove the stone. Second part of verse 39, Martha, the sister of the deceased. Now, as we have said, Mary and Martha are relatives of Lazarus. Lazarus is their brother. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Everybody knew he was dead. Everybody knew he was lying behind this giant stone within this cave. In fact, the sisters are worried that if they pull Lazarus out at this point, there's going to be a terrible odor. I can't help but appreciate the King James Version's translators on this. Notice what they translated. Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. No doubt he was dead. Everybody knew he was dead. Everybody knew his corpse was corroding and rotting. Everybody knew what would happen, smell-wise, had they followed through with Christ's command. So this request, followed by reluctance, is now followed by a reminder. Notice what he says as he dials their thoughts back to what he originally told them at the beginning of this chapter. Notice verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Drop back just for a minute to verse 4. We saw this several Sundays ago. Verse 4 says, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified.'" We have noted that the Greek word for glory is doxa. And from that word doxa, that Greek word, we get this idea of the doxological purpose of God. God works in human history to glorify himself. Notice how the glory of God brackets this entire miracle. It's what begins the account, chapter 11, verse 4. It is how the account concludes there in verse 40. What are we to discover in this chapter? We are to discover the doxological purpose of God. God works in human history to glorify himself. What causes God to act? What moves his hand in human history? What moves his hand in your life? What moves his hand in my life is this overriding purpose, the glory of God. God does not act according to human agendas, but he acts to manifest divine glory. That's why he didn't show up on time from the human perspective. He is less interested in the human point of view and far more interested in pursuing his great doxological purposes. And if you become sensitive to this idea of the glory of God as the overriding purpose of Scripture, you'll start seeing it everywhere in the Bible. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 22 through 23, it's that great chapter about the end time regathering of the nation of Israel. How God is going to reach out into the four corners of the globe, into the lives of the Jews that have been dispersed ever since the events of AD 70. And God is going to start to bring them back into their land. And even in our own day, we're seeing signs of that happening as the nation of Israel was reborn politically in 1948. And how Jews everywhere are trickling back into the promised land, exactly as the Bible said, exactly as predicted by the 6th century prophet Ezekiel. But why? Why is God's hand moving upon the earth in this way? It is to manifest his glory. Because the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 22 through 23 says, quoting God, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among them in their sight." Why is this great eschatological end-time regathering of the Jews happening? It is to manifest the glory of God. He specifically says, "I am about to act and do this very thing, not for your sake, Israel. It's not to make you more comfortable. It's not to make you happy. It is to vindicate a promise that I made all the way back in the time of Abraham, 2000 BC. That's why I'm doing it. And the reason I'm doing it is if I allow my own word to fail, I cannot attract glory to myself." And this is a great struggle for us as believers. We come to God with a human agenda, not fully understanding that God has a different agenda in mind. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Yes, he has compassion for us. We've seen that very clearly this morning and last week. But at the same time, we have to understand how God thinks and why God works. It is not for your sake I'm about to act. It is to vindicate my holy name. It is not for your sake, Mary and Martha, who are in so much travail, that I'm about to act in history. But I am doing it to doxa, glorify myself. And theologians recognize this. We've seen some of these charts last week. Charles Ryrie at the bottom there says, God's overall purpose is to bring glory to Himself. If you ever want a one-sentence definition of what the Bible is all about, it is for God to glorify Himself. We call this the great doxological purpose of God. God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify Himself. Scripture is not human-centered, as though salvation were the principal point, but God-centered, because His glory is at the center. The glory of God is the primary principle that unifies all dispensations. Now, dispensations means biblical ages and times. The program of God being just one of the means, the program of salvation rather, being just one of the means by which God glorifies Himself. Each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages, as well as His dealing with the elect, the non-elect, the angels, and the nations, all manifest His glory. Even our salvation is under the category of the glory of God, because when we become Christians by faith, we enter into a relationship by way of faith. God Himself is glorified. His great purpose of redemption is glorified. And we've seen this chart. This chart shows all of the activities of God, both in creation and redemption. Creation working up one side of that triangle. Redemption working up the other side of the triangle. And yet, what is the point of the whole thing? It is to glorify God. It's all about His glory. What is the great purpose of the church? Why do we exist? People say, well, we exist to preach the gospel. That is a purpose of the church, but not the purpose of the church. We exist to come together and have fellowship. That is a purpose of the church, but that is not the purpose of the church. We come together to have communion. That is a purpose of the church, but not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. That's why we exist as a body. And that's what Sugarland Bible Church hopefully is all about. That's what this miracle is all about. That's what the regathering of the Jews in the end time is all about. And Mary and Martha, in their frustration and in their reluctance, need just a little bit of a reminder on this, don't they? And so do we. Because this is a concept or an idea that we very quickly forget. But you'll notice also what verse 40 says. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" You see, some people see the glory of God, other people do not. Some people experience the miracles of God, other people do not. Now, why is that? Because many times when God does not come through the way we want Him to, we give up. We become frustrated. We throw in the towel. We throw up our hands and say, "Where is God?" And we quit on God. And when we quit on God, we fail to see His plan coming to pass in His timetable, not our timetable. I'm sure these two sisters, when Jesus let their brother die, were tempted to just say, "Oh, forget it. Just forget the whole thing." And to shut their eyes and shut their minds to the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus is just not what He is cracked up to be. That type of idea. And had they shut their minds and eyes to divine truth, this great blessing that they're about to see happen right in their very midst would have been deprived of them. And I fear that many times in our lives we're the same way. We just quit, we shut down, we say, "I won't seek God anymore," and we fail to see His hand moving in our lives according to His timetable, not according to our timetable. You will see the glory of God if you believe. If you hang in with me by way of faith, you will see the glory of God. And that's God's message to many of you this morning. Hang in there with God. Keep trusting Him. Keep walking with Him. Keep believing with Him, even when the circumstances in your life don't make sense to you, because you will, in His timetable, see the glory of God. I find it very interesting in my own personal life that at the time I'm most tempted to quit is typically the time when God is about to act and God is about to move. And it's almost as if Satan knows that. And he tries to get my mind and my eyes off God to deprive me of seeing His glory, to deprive me of being blessed when I observe the handiwork that He is going to bring forth in my life. Let's not miss God. Let's continue to walk with God and believe God and consequently see His glory. And now what is about to happen is this man Lazarus is about to be raised from the dead. But before that happens, we have a prayer of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that prayer always precedes power in the Bible. I don't think I can come up with too many examples, there may be some, where the hand of God moves without prayer. Prayer becomes the most significant thing which moves the hand of God. For whatever reason, God has bound Himself and obligated Himself in many cases to listen to our prayers. He wants us to pray. I'm reminded of James chapter 5 and verse 16, which says, "The prayer of a righteous man," or obviously woman, "is powerful and effective." And now prayer is taking place in the life of Jesus Christ, which is about to precede the power that is about to be unleashed. Notice the contents of this prayer, verse 41. "So they removed the stone." Again, notice the plurality there, a large stone. "They removed the stone," verse 41. "Then Jesus raised His eyes and said, 'Father, I thank You that You have heard Me.'" One of the words that jumps out to me there is the word thank. I'm at the College of Biblical Studies right now teaching the books of Daniel and Revelation in a class. And when you go through those books over and over again, it is interesting to me that you don't read them the same time every time you go through them. Different things jump out to you because the Holy Spirit will do that. And He will cause things to jump out to you that He wants to emphasize in your life. And one of the things I'm seeing this time through is the prayer life of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel receives the vision of the giant statue, which is a very critical prophetic vision. But prior to him announcing what he had received from God, we have a record of Daniel's prayer life in Daniel chapter 2, verse 23. It says this, "To You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For You have given me wisdom and power. Even now You have made known to me what we requested of You, for You have made known to us the king's matter." Notice how Daniel's prayer life was preceded with thanks and praise. I know personally many times in my own life I get the answer to the prayer request I want and I move on. And I never take time to praise and thank God for what He has done. I'm just on to the next need. And yet Jesus is actually thanking the Father. Daniel is actually thanking God for what he has prayed for, and how that needs to be part of our prayer lives. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 6, says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication," don't let this little phrase get away from you, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." There's this idea of thanking God for requests that He has answered. And there's also the idea in Paul and in Christ to thank God, not after the prayer request has come through, but in advance, ahead of time. Because God will answer that prayer request. He may not do it in our way and in our timing, but He is observant to our prayers and we can thank Him for it. And so Jesus begins this prayer by thanking the Father. And He continues on praying in verse 42. He says, I knew that you always hear me. So you'll notice that Jesus begins to praise God because God heard him and will always hear him. Now, how could Jesus make that type of statement as God the Son is praying to God the Father? How could he make the statement that God the Father heard him and will always hear him? The answer is that Jesus Christ was in a perfect relationship with God the Father. There was no sin barrier between the two. He did, at one point in history, become the sin bearer of the world. He experienced God the Son, the wrath of God, for sin that rightfully belongs upon us. But other than that moment of fracture, if I can use that word, within the triune Godhead, there always was this perfect relationship between the Son and between the Father. Jesus was always upright. Jesus was always perfect. Jesus never sinned. And consequently, he was in a position where God the Father always heard and will always hear him. And the interesting thing about this man, Jesus Christ, is he prayed for things that would glorify God. Notice, if you will, verse 42. I knew that you always hear me because of the people standing around. I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Why was he always heard by God? It had to do with the motives of his prayer requests. They were prayer requests for God to manifest his glory in the personal life of Christ and in the world as a whole. And that is what Jesus was all about. That's why he had the prayer life that he had. Here, he is praying for the execution of the purpose of John's gospel. What does John do? He writes a book about signs so that people will believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have the gift of life. Consequently, John records this prayer for us because this prayer is perfectly in harmony with God's will. It's God's will to glorify himself through a miracle. And then as that glory begins to manifest itself or begins to take place, people believe, which is what God wants. And as they believe, they receive the gift of life. And as they receive the gift of life, God himself is glorified. These were the types of things that Jesus prayed for. He was always in a place of sinlessness in the will of God, and he prayed for things that would glorify God. And this is the reason I am convinced that many of us, our prayers never get higher than the ceiling. We pray for things about us. We pray for comfort in our own lives. We pray for our own popularity. We pray for our own success. We pray for our own status. And not that those things in and of themselves are bad, but they are simply not the type of prayer requests that God is interested in. He is interested in prayer requests where his glory will be manifested in our lives. 1 John 5, remember John wrote another book called 1 John. 1 John 5, verse 14 says, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his what? His will, he hears us. Many times we're not asking according to the will of God because we're not seeking the doxological purpose of God, which is why God's hand moves in human history. The Lord's brother, James, would say this in James 4 and verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You'll notice that Jesus is not asking according to some kind of self-centered human ambition. He is simply asking for this man to come back from the dead so he could be glorified and so that many would believe. How different Christ's prayers are than many of our own prayers in our own private prayer life. And Jesus was also heard because he stood in perfect fellowship with God the Father. There was no sin in his life. It would have been impossible for the God-man to sin. That's different for us, isn't it? Because we, even as children of God, sin. And let me tell you something very quickly about unconfessed sin in the life of the believer. Unconfessed sin will not change your position. You are eternally secure the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. That will never be altered. That will never change. But if we do sin, which we do, and we leave it in an unconfessed state, that will act as a hindrance, not to our position with God, but to our moment-by-moment enjoyment of God. It will act as a hindrance, not to our position with God, but to our moment-by-moment fellowship with God. I have an earthly father. He will always be my father. I will always be his son. But there are times where I can agitate him, frustrate him, antagonize him, sin against him, try his patience. And you know what? My position never changes with my earthly father. But there's always that tension in our relationship at family gatherings and family reunions until I apologize for the things that I have said or done or not done to offend him. And at that point, fellowship is restored. My position as his son is always the same, but the enjoyment moment by moment that I have with my earthly father is restored the moment I confess my self-centeredness to my human father. And that actually is a pretty good description of what our relationship with God is like. As unconfessed sin harbors in the life of the Christian and the believer, it does not damage our position, but it does damage our moment-by-moment fellowship and enjoyment of Him, and it can damage our prayer life. You say, well, do you have scriptures that support that? I'm so glad you asked that question. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard wickedness or iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as fellow heir of the gift of life. Most people stop reading there, but there's a little clause at the end. So that your prayers will not be hindered. If a man is mistreating his wife, if a man is ruling or speaking harshly over his wife, if a man is not loving his wife as Christ loved the church, if the man is somehow not respecting the woman that God gave to him, then expect your prayers, 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says, to rise no higher than the ceiling. Kind of a different perspective on marriage, isn't it? Do you want your prayers to be answered? Yes, I do, God. Well, then start being nice to your wife, is essentially what it's saying. It's just another example of how unconfessed sin can damage our prayer lives. And fortunately, in the Scripture, we have a remedy for unconfessed sin. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And people say, well, I thought that was the verse that people used to bring people to Christ. And the fact of the matter is, that's foreign from the context of 1 John. 1 John is not written to bring people to Christ. It is written to people that are already in Christ, helping them maintain their walk and moment-by-moment faith and enjoyment with God, helping them to come into fellowship with God. Because just a verse or two later, 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have. That's a strange thing to say to an unbeliever. We have an advocate with the Father. Why would John call the audience little children? Why would he tell them they already have Jesus Christ as their high priest if he is writing to an unbelieving audience? 1 John 1:9, although typically understood, when understood properly, it's a beautiful verse which teaches us the path not to be saved, but the path towards restoration of fellowship with God, and consequently our prayer requests take on a new dimension of power. Jesus had that dimension and authority in his prayer life because he lived to execute and see executed and request the doxological purposes of God, which is why God acts in human history, and he stood always in perfect fellowship with the Father. And how we, if we simply begin to apply those two guidelines to our own prayer life, we'll see our prayers take on a new degree of significance and authority. And consequently, this prayer of Jesus Christ is followed by a manifestation of divine power. Prayer precedes power. And we begin to see the power of God in verse 43. When he had said these things, in other words, he stopped praying. When he had said these things, he, that's Jesus, cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, it's very interesting to me that the focus of verse 43 is the Word of God. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." There is authority in the Word of God. And in fact, I believe Jesus has already exercised this authority before the world was. Because in John 1 and verse 3, it says, "All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In other words, Jesus has already done his greatest work, miraculous-wise, in terms of creation. He already exercised or spoke his words and word, and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence. Turn back just for a moment with me to Genesis chapter 1 and notice how the Word of God is so dominant in these passages. Genesis 1 verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Genesis 1 6, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," and so forth. Verse 9, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place," and so forth. Genesis chapter 1, notice verse 14. "Then God said." Genesis 1, verse 20. "Then God said." Genesis 1, verse 24. "Then God said." Genesis 1, 26. "Then God said." We have six references there to "and then God said," correlating with the 6 days of creation. You see how the Word of God is a dominant feature in the miracle that Jesus has already wrought in creation. His Word has authority. His Word has power. He spoke, and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence. He continues to speak, and he fills up and fulfills the great, wondrous work in creation during those 6 days. And of course, now going back to John 11, we have that tremendous reference of the Word of God in 2 Peter 3 and verses 5 through 7, which says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the Word of God," notice the reference again to the Word of God, "the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Notice the references in that Peter passage, 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7, once again to the Word of God. God spoke, and the heavens and earth leapt into existence. And then God spoke again, and he brought a global judgment in the days of Noah. And then God, we learn, verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, will speak again. And when he speaks again, this last time, the very world that we are in will be dissolved by fire. And we see that when God speaks, things take place. Things manifest themselves. And that's why, going back to John 11 and verse 43, there's such an emphasis there on the Word of God. "When he had said these things," he, that's Jesus, "cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth. The authority and the power of the Word of God. And that's why we at Sugar Land Bible Church are committed to teaching the Word of God. We are not committed or interested in teaching human viewpoint, man-made speculation. We are not interested in turning this church into a motivational pep talk seminar. What we are interested in is verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God, because that is what will change your life. The Holy Spirit will use that to point to things in your life that need to go. And the Word of God will empower us as we obey its instructions to obeying God and walking with Him by faith moment by moment. Isaiah 55 and verse 11 says this, "So my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty or void," some translations say, "without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." When we commit ourselves to teaching and following and listening to the Word of God, that's where power begins to manifest in our lives. That's where changed lives and changed attitudes begin to take place, because of this promise in Isaiah 55 and verse 11 that the Word of God, when it goes forth, will not return void. And as a teacher and a preacher, that is something I have to take by faith, because I can't see it happening. God has simply told me to be faithful to what it says. Let me do the work in the lives and the hearts of the people. And consequently, no doubt, many of you sitting under the ministry of the Word of God have been touched by the Spirit of God, not because of some grand speaking ability of the preacher, but because of a basic divine promise that when the Word of God goes forth, it will not return empty, it will not return void, it will always accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Let's just be faithful to give out the Word of God. Let's listen to the Word of God. Let's give the Word of God a place in our lives. And let's watch the Shekinah glory of God begin to manifest as God uses His Word to transform the lives of His people. If you can accept the greater miracle of creation, if you can accept Genesis chapter 1 at face value, then this miracle here is small potatoes. If God spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence, then what is so hard about this same man, Jesus Christ, speaking and bringing someone back from the dead after 4 days? It's not much of a miracle at all, is it? It's very small compared to what God has already done. John 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus has already done these things in creation. He's already done the greatest miracle. And this is just small potatoes in comparison. I will tell you your attitude on the Bible, the whole Bible, based on what you're doing with Genesis chapter 1. If you will take God at His word in Genesis 1 and believe what it says, without buying into all of the naturalistic explanations of so-called scientists who weren't there to see the whole thing begin anyway, and have no credibility as eyewitnesses, by the way, that includes Carl Sagan. If we will take God at His word in chapter 1, if you will take God at His word in chapter 1, verse 1, and not play games with the text, believe what it says, then I will tell you your attitude about the whole Bible. Because every other miracle of God is very easy to believe, if you can believe that greatest miracle. So now Christ speaks, and notice what happens there in verse 44. The man who died, that would be Lazarus, came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The seventh sign has just happened. The greatest miracle that we have thus far in John's gospel of the seven signs is now taking place. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead after 4 days has occurred. And when God works and does a miracle, it's so obvious there's a miracle. There's no questioning of the miracle. Back to my studies in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, which is the story of the three men being thrown into the fiery furnace, and how somebody showed up, a fourth man. These men should have died. But Daniel 3:27 says the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect of the bodies of these men, nor was their hair singed, nor was there on their trousers, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had they the smell of fire even come upon them. You see, when God does a miracle, there's no doubt it's a miracle. The smell of these men had no fire on it. Their hair did not look like it had been touched. Their clothes had not been damaged. A very clear miracle happened in Daniel 3. A very clear miracle has happened here. Just a real quick paragraph or a few sentences from D.A. Carson's commentary on John regarding burial procedures of this time. It says, the corpse was customarily laid on a sheet of linen, wide enough to envelop the body completely and more than twice the length of the corpse. The body was placed on the sheet that the feet were at one end, and the sheet was drawn over the head and back down to the feet. The feet were bound at the ankles, and the arms were tied to the body with linen strips. The face was bound with another cloth. Jesus' body apparently appeared for burial in the same way. A person so bound could hop and shuffle, but scarcely walk. That's why Jesus tells them to unbind him and let him go. How could a miracle like this be attributed to natural causes? How could a man behind a giant stone for 4 days in a bound state have gotten out? And these details are given to us to show us the miracle working power of our God when he uses it according to his time and his schedule to fulfill his doxological purposes. And yet, as I said before, this miracle, compared to Christ's other miracles, is very small. It's very small in comparison to what he brought forth in Genesis chapter 1. And it is very small compared to the miracles that are about to happen later in John's gospel. You see, because this man Lazarus, when he came out of that grave, died again, we would presume at some point. We don't know how much longer he lived, but it's better to describe the raising of Lazarus as a resuscitation. He came out of that grave in his same corrupted body. He no doubt lived a number, we're not told the exact time, perhaps a number of years. But he died of natural causes once again and went back to the common grave or the death from which he came. A resuscitation. And yet what is about to unfold as we will move through John's gospel will not be a resuscitation. It will be a resurrection, where Jesus will come out of the grave in a glorified body, never to be subject to death again. And you say, well, that's great theology. I wish it applied to my life. Here's how it applies to your life. Jesus is the first fruits. What has happened to Jesus will happen to us. For the church age believer, at the rapture of the church, well, there will come a time in history where we too will be placed in glorified bodies, not to get sick and old and die again, but to stay forever in those glorified bodies. Christ would be the first fruits. He would not be resuscitated. He would be resurrected, never to die again. And that is the path that God has you on as a child of God. This is part of your inheritance as a child of God. This miracle that happened here, although small in comparison to creation, although small in comparison to what would come to pass in Christ's life, or small in comparison to what Jesus will do in your life later. This miracle thus far, though, is the greatest record we have of the seven signs that we have been studying. And that's why I have entitled this message, The Best Is Yet to Come. You look at a story like this and we're amazed by it, and yet the best is on the horizon. The best is yet in the future, not only for Jesus Christ, but for you as the child of God as well. And finally, we conclude with verse 45, the point. Why this miracle? Look, if you will, at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. You might remember verse 31. We studied it a Sunday or two back. It says, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw Mary, that she got up quickly, went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Mary did not come by herself. She had an entourage with her. And this is the very entourage that the God-man is trying to reach. He is trying to create a miracle in such a way that it would uniquely identify Jesus Christ as to who he is, and that people would believe in Christ and consequently experience the gift of life. These miracles are not here as a magic show. These miracles are not here as entertainment. These miracles are not here to tantalize our curiosity. These miracles are not here to generate theological and philosophical debate throughout the ages. These miracles are here to identify Christ for who he is. Not to give us a lesson in Christology. Christology is a big part of it, but that's not the end game. The end game is that people might believe in Christ and consequently have the gift of life. Is that not what John's whole gospel is about, as revealed in his purpose statement, John 20, verses 30 and 31? God forbid that we would be the type of people that would just tuck information in our minds and distort it to win debates or whatever our habit is when we miss the point. The point is the revelation of God, so that we might believe in him and have the gift of life. That is what he wants. That is what has been accomplished in this entourage that has followed Mary there in verse 45. You'll notice that they believe not just in anything. You'll notice very carefully verse 45. They believed in him. What saves a lost soul? Belief in him. It says this in John's gospel over and over again. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Faith is only as good as the object that it is placed in. To believe simply means to depend upon, to rely upon, to have confidence in. And the moment our trust is in Christ and Christ alone for the safekeeping of our souls, the moment the evidence wells up within our hearts where there's no other conclusion that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the moment the evidence is in and we trust in his promises for the safekeeping of our souls, is the moment we have the gift of life, is the moment we have transferred from death to life. And if becoming a Christian is something you have never done, maybe you're confused on exactly how to do it. We hear so many different things about spirituality today. How, you might be asking, do we get right with the God that made us? The answer is as clear as one verb. Believe, that's our part, in him. Trust him. Rely upon him. To depend upon him. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place, which we could never live. He came to die a horrific death to pay the consequences for our sins, which we, through a lifetime of good works and good effort, could never cover or pay back. Christianity is all about Him. It is all about what He has done. His final words on the cross are, "It is finished," which is the Greek word tetelestai, which simply means paid in full. His bodily resurrection from the dead vindicated or validated everything that He ever said. And every promise that He has made in this book is yours for the taking if you will simply trust it. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program. It is a one-step program. It is a condition of the heart and the mind whereby we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict us of our need to believe in Christ. And we come under that conviction. And no doubt many of you as I'm speaking are under that conviction as I speak. Follow through with the promptings of the Holy Spirit and simply the best you know how, trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing which will save the soul. You don't have to walk an aisle to do this. You don't have to pray a sinner's prayer to do this. You can pray a sinner's prayer if you want to, but there's nothing in verse 45 about praying a sinner's prayer. There's nothing in verse 45 about walking an aisle. There's nothing in verse 45 about raising your hand. It is a condition of the heart. It is something that takes place in the privacy of one's own thought and mind. You don't have to give money to do it. You don't have to join Sugarland Bible Church to do it. You don't even have to come back and worship here next week. Now, we won't even second-guess your salvation if you don't show up next week. But it is simply between you and God in the quietness of your own heart. And if it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. But it truly is the most important definitive issue of our lives. Trust Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth and your word, how it speaks directly to our lives. We're grateful, Lord, for this historical record. As we leave these chapters, Lord, and these verses, help us to tuck these things deep into our hearts and minds and to walk with you this week as your people. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.